Lord God, I thank you too. So grateful that when I preach, it's not me. I'm nothing. Father, you know me through and through. You know that I am a sinner, but I've been saved by your grace and made a saint. But you, Father, you are the Holy One. You are Lord God Almighty. Have been that and will forever be that. And so we need to rely on you, me for the preaching wholeheartedly. And each one here, your children, for hearing the word. Father, you don't just want us to hear it. You want us to listen and take it in, and especially to live it out. So, Father, help us in that. Help us to stay attentive by the work of your Spirit. Help us to take it in by the work of your Spirit and to live it out by the work of your Spirit. The blessing is found in that, and I look forward to what you're going to do. In your name, amen. Last week, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters. What did Paul appeal to the Christians by? Do you remember? Yeah, if you're whispering again, I can't hear you. Yes. By the mercies of God. And we looked last week at the truth that God had consigned all through the law to disobedience. And why did he do that? Why did God consign all, in this case, Gentiles and Israelites, but all, to disobedience through the law? Why did he do that? So he could send them to hell, right? Why did he do it? Do you remember? Yeah, so that he could have mercy on them all. And this elicited from Paul this tremendous anthology, anthem here. How deep, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. Who's known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Nobody. Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? No one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen? Amen? When you look at the choice that God made to have mercy instead of condemnation, punishment, which we deserved, it's meant to blow you away. It's meant to so grip you that what Paul says next becomes something that you desire to do. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. And I asked last week, do you see God's mercy? Do you believe God's mercy? And does it move and motivate you? And then I urged you to look at these scriptures, if that wasn't the case, and immerse yourself again in the beauty and the transcendence and just even the power of the mercy of God, when you understand just how far away from him we truly are and how close he has brought us and into what he has brought us, into whom he has put us and what's ahead of us. The mercies of God should soften up even the most hardened soul and bring it to a place where we kind of spiritually get on our knees before God and say, okay, well, what's next? The mercies of God, when you understand them, have the ability to move you and to motivate you. So, we're going to jump into what happens next. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice. Now, I've changed how most versions address this, and I'll explain why in just a few minutes. But here is what Paul wants in light of the mercy of God. In fact, he appeals, he's urging. He's really begging you. He's beseeching you, as one version says. So with all of his heart, he's urging believers, present your bodies as a sacrifice. That word present is to yield, is to surrender, is to offer up use to someone else. I don't know that I was looking for an illustration for that, and I thought, you know what, that's really straightforward. Your bodies are to be brought to God and say, here you are, they're yours. I think more importantly is the focus on bodies here and sacrifice. Your bodies, when you think of this, I don't know the last time I heard a message on this, which wasn't about give your bodies to God. Your bodies are God too, not just your mind, your heart, but your bodies. There's a truth in that, but that wasn't Hebraic thought at the time. This isn't what Paul would have thought about and understood this to mean, specifically your body. Because we look at today, and even Greek thought was that your body housed your soul. So there was a distinction But coming from Hebrew thought, Paul would have intended, and I think this is what he meant, is that your bodies included you, your mind, your will, and your emotions. So the focus isn't here like, oh, I got to keep track of, you know, presenting myself, me, my soul to God, and my body. That's quite a job. Paul means for both those things to be combined. The you that's in your body. So when he says here, present your bodies, he's really saying all of you as a sacrifice. Now, when he says that word, it's laden with the Old Testament understanding, is it not? The Old Testament worship was based on sacrifice. What's the key book? First five books of the Old Testament. What's the key book that talks about all the sacrifices? Do you remember? Starts with an L. Leviticus, there we go. So I'm just going to draw from this in chapter 3, first time we encounter the word sacrifice in Leviticus. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, then he should offer it without blemish before the Lord. In other words, whatever a person offered to the Lord was supposed to be spotless, clean, healthy. He's to lay his hand on the head of his offering and then kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And this involved slicing open the throat, blood would pour out. Aaron's sons, the priests, would take that blood and they would throw it against the sides of the altar. It's meant to be a very visceral and bloody scene. The sacrifice of an animal and its death was meant to communicate cost, sacrifice at its utmost. A life was being given. And in this case, you know, to make atonement. So there, a sacrifice. When I read this and I was just sitting back thinking about how this is the imagery that we're being drawn into by Paul, you're a sacrifice. The thing that really stood out to me was how permanent the sacrifice was. Whatever animal was being sacrificed wasn't making it out of there. Once it was brought and the ham was laid on the head, that animal died and then it was burnt on the altar. It didn't come back from the altar. There was no return. So when Paul's talking about your bodies, all of you being a sacrifice, he's really aiming at the permanence that this is meant to have for the life of the believer. We tend to preach and talk about a continual sacrificing. But that's not really what Paul has in mind. In the Greek, the way that this word sacrifice is placed as a verb, it's in a tense that really refers to something that's a completed action, not something that's ongoing all the time, where every day you should wake up and say, God, my body is a sacrifice to you today. It's meant to be like that offering in Leviticus, where it happens. It's on the altar, and you weren't taking that ox, you weren't taking that animal back. It was done, it was given. Holy gods. This is as much as Paul says in this passage about how to do this. Present your bodies, you and your bodies, all of you, to God as a living sacrifice. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, that's a little frustrating because it feels like this is so important. On the mercies of God, says Paul, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and you'd expect 5 or 6 verses to explain this. But he just leaves it there, and he actually moves on from there. Now, Paul, he's writing a letter here, right? Romans is actually a letter to the church at Rome. Earlier on in his letter, Paul actually wrote much more about the specifics of how to do this. Does anybody remember what chapter that's in? If you're in discipleship, you should be on top of this already. Romans 6, yes, Romans 6. So when Paul says this in Romans 12, he is wanting us to look back to Romans 6 and remember what he's already said. So here we go. Romans 6, there's the same word that he uses in Romans 12:1, present. Now here it starts off with this. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Now that word present in the Greek is actually in the present tense. It refers to don't keep on giving your members. What are your members? Your body parts. Don't keep giving your mouth to sin. Don't keep giving your eyes to sin. Don't keep giving your hands to sin. The different parts of your body, don't present them to sin and say, here you go, you're free to use me. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. But here he changes again. He goes, but present yourselves to God. And that's not in the present tense. This isn't something you should be doing every day. Although, we'll get to this a little bit. There's a sense in which things that we do every day connect us to this truth. But Paul means for the believer to have come to a place where you have already presented you and your body to God, you and the parts of your body, and you've said, here you go, God. It's yours. It's all of me is a sacrifice to you. You have it all. Present yourselves to God, says Paul, as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members, the different parts of your body, present them to God and say, listen, these are tools in your hand, Father. Use them. Use them. Now, for the rest of my life, I think is what's intended. Now, Paul also doesn't say this without referring to the mercies of God. It's beautiful. A little bit earlier in Romans 6, he describes the merciful work of God in Christ on the cross for everyone who has believed in him. We know, writes Paul, that our old self was crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin, that sinful thing inside of us, the sin nature, the old self, might be brought to nothing, so that you and I would no longer be the slaves to sin. Amen? Amen. For one who has died, you've been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. What did you do to deserve that? This is what the mercies of God are meant to do to you. They're meant to take you to a place that, yeah, should blow your mind, that should humble you, that should break you apart and say, Father, you crucified this sinful self in me when you put me in Christ. I literally, spiritually died with Christ. I was placed by you in him on the cross. And when he died, that sinful self died. It was left in the grave. When Jesus was raised, because I was in him, I was raised with him. And now I have new life in me. That's all given to you through the precious, priceless death of Christ on the cross. As a mercy of God to you, you don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. Woo-hoo. Yeah, no, that didn't sound very exciting. No more slaves. You're no longer separated from God. You're now united with Christ. That's life. You're united with God. You've got the person of Christ living in you and the Holy Spirit. These are the mercies of God. So when Paul then says, hey, stop. Stop presenting every day. Stop giving the parts of your body to sin and say, yeah, go ahead. I want to watch this thing I shouldn't watch on you on YouTube, online. Yeah, you know what? These hands, I'm going to steal stuff from work. Yeah, no one will miss it. You know? Stop doing that. You're just presenting your body parts to sin. Sin's happy to use them. But what Paul wants, and what he's talking about in Romans 12:1, is that you would present your body. Here's the different parts of my body, God. And here I am. Use them. Use me. I'm just a tool in your hand. That's what Paul's getting at. Present your bodies as this sacrifice. Now, most translations will have something like this as far as the order of how this goes. Most translations will be something like, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And that's actually probably the best way to word it in English. The Greek, of course, doesn't write like English. It's kind of split up and all over the place, and translators do their best to give you a version where you can read it the way it is. But in the Greek, in the original language, these three words are put one after the other. And so I look at this verse this way. Present your bodies as a sacrifice, living and holy and acceptable to God. In the Greek, they're one after the other. By doing that, translators have noted, Paul's trying to draw your attention to the distinction between you as a sacrifice and the Old Testament sacrifice of an animal. First of all, it's a living sacrifice. The animals that were sacrificed back in the Old Testament were killed, and then they were burned. People did this because that's what the law said they were to do. So you brought your sacrifice as a result of what the law commanded. But you're a living sacrifice. You're not going to go to any altar and be killed and be burned. The imagery is that you're going to go and put yourself on the altar and you're going to remain there alive. You don't need to be burned because it's you alive. But you're saying by being on that altar, here I am, all of me. I'm yours, God. Use me. And you don't do it because you've been commanded. Do you get that? Why should we do this? In light of his mercy. Do you see the difference? Paul doesn't say, I command you, brothers and sisters. I mean, he could. He just says, I urge you. I'm appealing to you. Look at God's mercies. And then it's time. Put yourselves on God's altar, not to be sacrificed and burned, but to be a sacrifice every day, a living one. I'm yours. Which is the next part. Holy. When a sacrifice was brought and given, and you put your hand on the head of the sacrifice, and you hand it to the priest, could you say at that moment, you know what, no, never mind, I'm going to take that back. Forget it. Bad idea. I got something else in the herd that's not doing as well. It should probably die first. I'll bring that back. Could you do that? No. That was an incredible offense. We read in Leviticus 7, no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything he has, whether it's a man or a beast, or of his inherited field, should be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. So you would bring your sacrifice. When it was brought, it was now devoted, and you couldn't pull it back. You couldn't take it back. You couldn't reverse things. That was a blasphemous thing to do, a horrific thing to do. But that's not the case with you and I. We don't become holy the moment that we decide to make ourselves a living sacrifice, do we? We are holy. So when we present ourselves as living sacrifices, we recognize the truth that we are already holy. In Hebrews 10:14, we read, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. Now that's a verse to nestle in with and look further into. Because it's saying that you are absolutely perfect right now. Amen? But that's hard to think of, isn't it? Because you know how you live. And every day the Spirit of God, if you're in the right relationship with God, the Spirit of God will be saying, no, this is something that needs to change. This is not right. And you'll find yourself confessing. That's something that's not right. That's sin. I don't want that. I repent of that. And I turn to you, God. Grow this in me. That's a daily experience. But we are also, because we are in Christ, in God's eyes. Ephesians 1 says that you are holy and blameless before him because you are in Christ. Holy and blameless. We don't do it at all, but we could be calling each other saints, could we not? In order to be sainted within the Catholic system, there's quite a process. But Scripture calls you saints. It literally means holy ones, set apart, God's, blameless, perfect in his eyes. As a sacrifice, when you give yourself, you and your body, it's a living. It's also holy because you're in Christ. And it's acceptable to God. Here's a very, very cool thing that happened in the Old Testament whenever a sacrifice was made. It's described here in Leviticus 3. Aaron's sons would take the sacrifice and they'd burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It's a food offering, get this, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Does God have a nose? Ooh, interesting question. He does not. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a physical nose. He's not nailed down to God must have a nose. But the picture here is of God in a spiritual way. I mean, this burning on top of the altar would probably not have smelled that great. It was burnt. I'm a great barbecuer burner. Like when I barbecue, I burn stuff. And I don't mind burnt stuff, but sometimes I don't do a very good job. And I did some pork steaks the other day, and I burnt the bottom of them. And you know what? It just kind of ruined the taste of it. And as soon, I got busy with something else, I think, and then I was leaving it too long, and I could smell it burning. That's not a good smell. So literally the smell of burnt flesh on an altar, it's not a nice smell. It's kind of an acrid smell. And everything was going to be burnt up on the altar, kind of left to ashes at the end. So that wasn't it. It wasn't like, you know, they put seasoning on the sacrifice. But instead, well, let me ask you, what made that sacrifice something that God could spiritually breathe in and be so pleased with? Keep in mind that there were times where God says, I hate your sacrifices. I wish you'd stop worshiping me. He said at one point, I wish somebody would have the guts to close the temple door so you'd stop what you're doing. Well, I thought he loved the smell of sacrifices. What causes God to breathe in the sacrifice, in a sense, and deeply enjoy the smell of it? Yes, I'm giving this in the right way, for the right purpose, with the right heart. And when given that way, God says, that smells beautiful. And it's not a physical smell, it's a spiritual aroma. Take a look at this from Philippians 4. Just so you know, it doesn't have to be an animal sacrifice. Paul says to the church at Philippi, I received full payment. They sent him a gift. He says, and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Then look at this. A fragrant offering. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. When you finally and fully, with the right heart and purpose, give yourself, you and your body, fully to God, that is something that smells so sweet to him. He breathes it in, he accepts it, and he's pleased by it. Think of that. God, your creator and your father, seeing this sacrifice alive and holy, and he breathes it in, he goes, oh, I love that. I accept that, and I'm so pleased by it. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of how your father spiritually and intensely relates with this sacrifice. How important it is that we give it, and how wonderfully and acceptably and pleasurably God receives it. This is a sweet, sweet call from God. I was thinking about examples I could give you of people who live this way, you know, a life sacrificed, a life laid down. I just kept coming back to Hebrews 10, so I don't have a fantastic illustration from the world, from history to give you, because I don't think anyone holds a candle to Christ in being a living sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, 5-7, we read this. When Christ came into the world, here's what he said. And he quoted Psalms 40, 6 and 7. But he said this, sacrifices and offerings you didn't desire, but a body, that's what you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of your book. I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. When you think of presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, this is the end result. You're saying, God, I am here to do your will. All day, every day. That's what a living sacrifice ultimately does. It's worthless to say, yes, I'll be a sacrifice for you, Jesus. But to not follow him all through your day. It's an empty thing. Whatever other sacrifices you might think you're bringing to God, they're not accepted because all of you is not the sacrifice. When Jesus said, I have come to do your will, he knew what that will would be. I was working my way through Matthew, Mangita's as well. And several times Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over to the leading priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They're going to kill me, but in the third day after that, I'm going to rise from the dead. He knew what his sacrifice would involve. What if you knew today that by submitting yourself to God the Father, like Paul's talking about, presenting yourself to him wholeheartedly as a living sacrifice, that at some point in your life, you would be tortured for your faith for a few days and then put to death in kind of a nasty way? What if you knew, if I do this, that's exactly what's going to happen? Would you do it? See, it's that knowledge that Christ had that makes the sacrifice even more way outside of my frame of reference. Because if I knew of some atrocious suffering or difficulty down the road, I'll be honest with you, it would be tough. But Jesus, his entire life was submitted this way. I have come to do your will, come what may. And he knew it all. So he's the pinnacle. He's the example. He's the one you can look to and say, hey, no matter what anybody else has done that's been sacrificial, it's been awesome, live for God. Jesus is an infinite amount beyond that. In his submission and willingness, I am here to do your will. I will go, I will be betrayed, I will go through this useless and false trial. I will be convicted though innocent. I will be scourged. I will be forced to carry a cross. I will be nailed on a cross. I will do all of this. That is your will. I'm willing. That is a beautiful Savior. That is a beautiful example. I think that Scripture talks about, and Paul, at least in Romans 6, intimates that this presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, holy, living, holy, and acceptable to God, is meant to happen at one point in your life with lasting effect. I don't think, I'm reading this through and looking especially at how the Greek is formulated, I don't get the sense from this that it's like, you should keep doing this. Every day, it's a new decision. You know, every day is another opportunity. I don't think so. I think that we are meant to come to a decisive moment and to say, from here on out, the question's been answered. Here I am, me in my body. I am a sacrifice, alive and holy, and you accept it. Have you come to a place like that in your life? Now, I want to base this in Scripture. So I was thinking specifically of Romans 6, 10 to 11. It says there, for the death that Christ died, he died to sin. Now get this, once for all. But the life that he now lives, he lives to God. No turning back, no lessening, no turning away. The very next verse says, so you also must consider yourselves. And I take from that the sense, not a once for all, the way it's meant with Jesus and the sacrifice, but yeah, once and decided for all. This is it. I'm dead to sin, and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus, and so like Christ, I'm living to God. Is that the case in your life? This is the call of Romans 12, 1. To once and for all, in the sense that I mean it different from the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, I'm presenting myself and my body to you, God. It's yours. Use me however you will. Have you come to that place as a believer? Or are you making decisions during the day? Maybe every morning. And if a morning isn't going well, you might say, I'm not saying this prayer to you, God, not today. That's not how it's supposed to be. Like Christ died once and for all, we are to present ourselves as a finished work, done. I'm not going back on this. Once you've devoted yourself to God, you can't be taken off the altar. But the crazy thing about living sacrifices is that we always crawl off the altar, don't we? But this is the tenor of it. This is the way I think it's set in Scripture. And I would encourage you towards that. I'm certainly open to a different understanding and interpretation. I'm growing in my knowledge there. But so far, this is where my study has led me. So we're back here. I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. And then this is said, which is your spiritual worship. Now, if you look at different translations of this last part, nobody agrees on how that's to be said. Now, here's some examples. This is your true and proper worship. This is your true worship, which is your reasonable service. Whenever you look at this verse, you're going to see a little note. The little note will tell you a different variation of how this word could be said. Some translations choose worship. Some translations use reasonable. And there's a little bit of uncertainty as to what is meant. That's because the word itself is very difficult to translate. There's a few different ways it could be taken. And there's no one way that kind of wins out obviously over the other. So I'll give you kind of the bones of this. Spiritual worship, that word spiritual, is this word in the Greek. And it most often refers to what is reasonable, what is rational. From what I understand, the reason that it gets termed worship is because it's far more than just your reason and your rationale. Goes deep to a place where there's a spiritual work. So it's hard to communicate this word the way that it's meant. And so translations go from, well, spiritual gets to the right depth, but reasonable gets to the right idea. So there's no way to say that one is right or wrong over the other. But it's reasonable, brothers and sisters. It's rational. It's truly spiritual for you to present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. It just makes sense as a way to put it. So when you read this, here's the longhand. I'm going to give you quite a paraphrase of this particular section. In light of how deep the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God are, in light of how unsearchable his judgments are and how inscrutable his ways are, in light of all of his mercies, in light of the fact that all things are from him and through him and to him, and in light of the fact that he should be given glory forever, it's rational. It just makes sense too. Now that is loading up a lot of meaning into a single word. But as you explore this passage, I think this is where it leads you. It's where it's led me and many other expositors. It's a hugely, fully orbed sense. You're looking back at everything God is and everything he's done, and you're saying, it just makes sense. You could almost say it'd be stupid not to. So take all of that, and then we encounter this, the word worship. It's actually an unusual word for worship. In the Greek, it's this, and it literally refers to service given or ministered to God. Now to give you an example, Hebrews 9:6, that same word, translated worship here, is translated this way in place of ritual duties. So in Hebrews 9, the writer is saying, these preparations having been made this way, the priests, he's talking about the temple priests now, the Old Testament worship, they regularly go into the first section and they perform their, and the word for ritual duty is the same one that we have translated worship. This word, it referred to the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. This word was used to describe the duties of the priests in Leviticus, which they carried out as per the law. So it's talking about the ministration to God, the service that we do to God. And I was looking at the different versions, and I was looking at how do you paraphrase this in a way that I think kind of gets to what's really being said. And I encountered the Bible in basic English. Now, I haven't read that before. I've not studied from it. I don't know it. But when I read its translation as a paraphrase more, I thought, that actually seems to be what's meant. Spiritual worship is, which is the worship it is right for you to give him. But I tweak it just a little bit. And so here's my paraphrase. Which is the worship it just makes sense for you to give him in light of his mercy. It's the worship. And this connects right into what Brother Ron was teaching a few weeks ago, that worship is obedience. It's a life wholly laid down and sacrificed. It's given. It's his. You're his. Your will is what I seek. Your will is what I do. Once and for all, this has been decided. I'm not turning back. You might be hearing this, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, well, I agree that what Pastor Dave is saying is right. I really should. I should be this living sacrifice. That should have been decided. But the truth is, you're thinking, I'm not. I haven't been, really. But life is not that bad. Brothers and sisters, that's kind of the great sickness in the church. We look at the things that we know God's called us to. We're not doing them, but we look back at our lives and others around us, and we kind of go, well, I'm not that bad. I know plenty of Christians who are a lot worse than me. I know some who seem to be living it better, but there's lots that are worse for me. And so, yeah, I get that I should, and yeah, you're right, Pastor Dave, but I don't know if I'm going to go there. I don't know. There's a problem here. And as a church, as the church in around the world, we have this difficulty. When we look at the things that God's called us to, we think to ourselves, I'm not really doing it like I should. But I'm not doing too bad. I'm not off the rails. I'm not out there sinning and pillaging and burning and all the rest. I'm doing pretty okay. But what you've done is something that Scripture condemns. It's this. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. As a young dad, after a few years of being a dad, I got to a place where I thought to myself, you know, I'm a pretty good dad. And I thought that because I looked at how my dad had raised me, and I could pinpoint several ways in which, first of all, when I was a kid being raised by my dad, I thought to myself, I'm never going to do that. Anybody ever did that with their dads? Well, my parents ever said that? I'm never going to do that. I said that several times. And so when I began to raise my kids, I remembered some of those things, and I determined I would not do them, and I was a different dad than my dad. And so as I looked at what I was as a dad compared to mine, I was like, yeah, I'm a better dad than my dad was. Happy me. I don't know when, but I wasn't a father long before God super convicted me about that stance. He began to show me how he was as a father. I was convicted to turn my eyes off my dad and my experience with my dad and actually look at him, how he was shown to be in the Word as a father, and realize how far short I came. So my standard became God as a father, as he's revealed himself in the Word as a father. And oh my goodness, I am nowhere near that as a father. But I'm hungry still as a father of adult kids, as a grandfather to little Judah. I'm hungry to be more and more like the father that God is, has been, and will always be to me. So the right place to look is God and his Word, and to see there, rather than being complacent and saying, hey, I'm doing better than most, that's not the place to look. In fact, the place to look here, if you will not, and it's a choice, brothers and sisters, if you will not present yourselves as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable, there's a very high price to pay. The next verse tells us what that price is. Don't be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. These words are verbs in the present tense. Be conformed, renewing, test, and approve. Those are meant to be the ongoing experience of the believer. But the doorway to doing this is presenting yourself to God as this sacrifice that is living and holy and that He breathes in and accepts and is pleased by. You will never get to these things without being that. Because these things require a will submitted to God, a will that says, oh, I will not be conformed. I will be transformed as I renew my mind. Out of curiosity, could you teach somebody how to be renewed in their mind? I actually, a few messages have been shared, not just by me, but by others, telling you how to renew your minds. It's something that takes diligence because it comes from time invested eating the Word of God. The Spirit of God communes the truth of the Word of God, and this is how transformation happens. This is how your mind is renewed. But you're not going to do that if you're running the show, if you're not the sacrifice, if you're debating on a daily basis whether I will sacrifice in the moment, you'll never get here. And so here's the reverse. Again, all these are in the present tense. If you're not a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God, if you haven't presented yourself and your members this way, then this reverses. Instead of not being conformed to the world, you are being conformed to this present world. There's no middle ground here. Don't be conformed. Don't take on the world's attitudes, its priorities, its perceptions, and its truth. That's becoming very difficult for believers today. So much is coming up against the truth of God's word. Don't be conformed. Don't let it shape you. But we immerse ourselves in its message. We immerse ourselves in its pleasures. We immerse ourselves in what it offers. And so we're conformed. Why? Because we are not laid down. The decision has not been made. I am here to do your will, Father. You will be, you are being conformed simply by not being a sacrifice, laid down, presented. Secondly, you aren't renewing your mind through the word, so you're not being transformed. Now, I think over the years, one of the most frequently given reasons for people saying, I don't know if there's anything in this faith, is that there's no transformative work. Believers feel like they got more skin in the game than God. I actually wrote this in a journal at one point in my life. I wrote to God in my journal. I just said, I feel like I'm doing all the work. I feel like I'm trying so hard. And the promise is there that I'm going to meet you. I'm going to, you know, somehow have this experience with you. And I'm not. I felt the weight of that. But if you had looked at my life at that time, I was not a living sacrifice at all. I pretended to be. I looked like it. I showed up in church. I did very spiritual things. But I was not a sacrifice that was living and holy and acceptable, laid down. I was not saying, the decision has been made. I'm going to follow your will, God. There was no transformation. Transformation is different from change. How is transformation different from change? Can you tell me? What do you think?
A
What are your thoughts? I'm just checking to see if you're with me. It feels more permanent, yes?
I think that too is being sort of like from the inside out versus an action. Like, I'm going to change what I do versus the source of where the change, I'll say the change of behavior happens, right? Your action, your motivation changes.
Mm-hmm.
And it's more permanent. Like, it's, yeah.
Yeah.
Instead of, I'm going to do this.
Yeah.
I'm doing it versus
yeah. It's being done. Yeah.
In and through.
Transformation is more complete than repentance. We turn 180, we go the opposite way, change, yeah. I can just pivot to different sins to guilt
yeah.
or whatever.
Yep.
It's who you are rather than what you're doing.
Yeah, true. It's not a legalism. Kind of the biggest, like what keeps coming to my mind as I was thinking about this is simply that change is different. Transformation is distinct. I can change, and I'll be different than I was before. But when God transformed me, I am distinct from how I used to be. Just like that larvae goes into the cocoon, it comes out distinct. It was not the way, it's not just different. And so we're capable of change, extraordinary change. But only God can transform. Can create a distinction between how you were this moment and how you are in this moment without struggle. See, when you're not a living sacrifice, when you're not presented yourself to God that way, you won't renew your mind, so you're not capable of transformation and you won't experience it. And you'll think, God, you suck because I'm not being transformed. That's what you think you should have, but you're coming at it all wrong. You're not renewing your mind. You're not being transformed. These are ongoing consequences. You aren't able to test and to prove what the will of God is. So often we want to know, God, what's my next step? And that to us is the knowledge of God's will. I don't really think that's the knowledge of God's will as God would want us to understand it. The destination is not really the goal. The where do I take my next step? It's how am I taking the next step? Why am I taking the next step? You know, God's good for showing us what that next step is too. But if the bulk of your consideration of God's will is, God, I just want you to tell me what to do, that's not the will of God that he wants to reveal to you. That there's a scripture, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord desire of you? Do you know what the answer is? Love justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Yeah, Micah. Yeah, that's your boy, right? Yeah. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's not about the place, like, God, what should I do next? Where do you want me to be in this job? Those are the questions that prevail for people who aren't at this place as living sacrifices. We just want to know, God, what do you want me to do? And God says, as you're doing, here is my will. And that's a far greater will and experience of God waiting for you. And because you can't test and approve of this will of God, which is an experience of God's will, then you end up thinking that his will is not good, it's not acceptable, and it's sure ain't perfect. God has a messed up will for my life. Do you think those things on a semi-consistent basis? It's linked. It's linked to this. Look at that. Does this describe you? You want to know why? Because you're trying to get to the living room of all that God has for you, but you won't go through the front door. You're ending up way off. You're not ending up where God wants you because the front door is this. Consider the mercies of God. Really consider them. Take them to heart. And when you do, they'll grab a hold of you. They will move you. You will be able to say, here I am. Here's my body. Use us. Use it. Use this body. Use me. I've come to do your will. You've made a body for me. The whole goal here is I want to do your will. You've been so merciful. And then those things will be your consistent experience. See, that's the price we pay. When we look at others and say, I'm doing good, even though I'm not, I haven't presented myself. I get what you're saying. This is the invitation of God. Remember, we were created for a purpose, to seek God and to find him. What we just read is a part of finding God. Renewal, transformation, not being conformed, testing and proving the will of God and going, I get it. Your will for me is so amazing. That's what awaits. That's a part of finding God. And a part of anticipating the glory that is to come. It's worship. Present your bodies, you and your members, as a sacrifice, living, holy and acceptable to God, which is the worship. It just makes sense for you to give him. Why are you holding back? Why won't you? If you have, praise God. If you haven't, what's keeping you? It's a downhill journey in the spiritual life where you're going to just come to a place where you say, well, God, you're not worth it. You're not real. You're not done anything for me. All that stuff happens because this hasn't been decided, hasn't been submitted to. I'll leave you with that. If you want to talk more about what's in the way, any of us pastors, any of the mature believers you know of here in the church family would love to journey with you. This is not a light decision. You shouldn't say, okay, Dave, you've convinced me. Okay, God, living sacrifice, here I am. No, it takes a consideration of the mercies of God. What that says about you and what that says about him. But if you're struggling in that, we would love to journey with you to a place where you can be this living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that on this Father's Day, we are actually celebrating you as such an incredible Father. What you have waiting for us is so sweet, a renewing of our mind, a not being conformed to this world, transformation, being able to test and prove what your will is, and leaning back and saying, oh, that's good, that's acceptable, it's so perfect. Father, we're falling short of that. Because we're unwilling to make the sacrifice that your mercies, just in light of them, it just makes sense that we would make that sacrifice. God, deal with each person here, with what it is that's in the way between them and you, and becoming what Paul's urged us to become in light of your mercies. A sacrifice on your altar, yielded. Not getting off that altar, living holy, acceptable to you, which you breathe in and just smell so wonderful and you get such pleasure from. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.